Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Ezra, chapter 9. The book of Ezra, chapter 9. We will come back to this portion today, and as we did last week, very quickly sum up a chapter. This is shorter than last week. Last week's chapter was 36 verses, although we didn't read much of it. We will do the same today. We won't read the whole chapter at the outset. We will just sum up what we've looked at in the past and then try to put this chapter in summation and then prepare to do the same with chapter 10 in a couple of weeks. So before we do this, let's pray together again now. Our Father, we again come before your throne and we again ask that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear truth. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need you. We cannot come to a knowledge of understanding by our willpower or our intellect. We need your Spirit to help us, to enlighten us, to teach us. And that we would embrace your promises, that we would glory in your Son, and that we would do it all for your name's sake is what we pray. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week as we looked at chapter 8, we ended on a high note because Ezra and this entourage have made it back to Jerusalem. Ezra and all these people had returned. They had assisted in getting the temple back up going like it should have been. They went in the authority of the king. He had given a letter. Everything had been provided. They brought word from the king to these regional governors that the people weren't to be touched and they were to be allowed to go back to worshiping. A very crucial fact not to forget, and I just want you to let your eyes rest on this one verse again, at chapter 7, verse 10, God's good hand was upon Ezra. You see that at the very end of Ezra 7, 9, verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, or the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. God had raised up Ezra for this purpose of spiritual leadership. The word and the worship of God evidently had convicted all of the ones that had seen Ezra. They came to understand God's hand was upon Ezra. As we looked at chapter 7 and chapter 8, this letter that had been given to Ezra and the people, it noted by this pagan king that there was something unique about Ezra. He was a special man. God's hand was upon him. And here he is coming back to lead the people, to teach the people, to hear, to obey, to do. He is going to lead in the spiritual reformation of this nation as the captivity has ended. He is the spiritual leader. And as a priest, remember, a prophet was one God sent to the people to represent God. The priest was one from the people that came in their behalf to approach God. So here is Ezra, and he is coming on behalf of the people, and he is the intermediary to a degree. He's not the high priest, but he is a Levitical priest. He understands this representation of the people before God. And so as we come to this text, as we begin to see it and unfold, we see at verse 1 of chapter 9, after these things had been done, here's Ezra writing, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And that's a summation, but just bear in mind what he's saying. Okay? And that's why I read out of Psalm 106 earlier. So just pause with me. Here are the people. They are being led out of Egypt by Moses. They begin to grumble immediately. They have seen the 10 plagues God used to deliver them from Egypt. God parted the Red Sea. They walked over on dry land. God gave water from a rock. He gave manna every day from heaven. And they grumbled and they grumbled and they grumbled. We don't want this. We want to go back to Egypt. We had leeks and cucumbers in Egypt. It was so much better in Egypt. 2 years pass. God gets them to the point where they send out 12 spies to the land. God says, I'm giving you a land flowing with milk and honey. Just go in and possess it. I've given it to you. You know the story. They go over. They search out the land. They come back. 10 of them say, man, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. There's just one problem. Those people over there are big. They're too big for us. Joshua and Caleb said, they're so big we can't miss them when we shoot at them and when we throw stones and when we go to fight. God's going to give us the land. No, no, no. We want to go back to Egypt. Why'd you bring us here to kill us, Moses? They're just grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. God says, I've had it. I'm done. You're going to die in this land. I'm going to raise up a generation they'll go in. Now, I'm summing up a lot. You get this, right? I'm not giving you word for word. This is Ken's paraphrase. All of these years later, they get ready to go into the land. Moses had told them, Joshua's told them, when you go into that land, here's the one stipulation. Any people that's near, you better kill them. Every one of them, wipe them out. If you do not, they're going to become a snare for you. They're going to become a snare. And when they lead you astray, I'm sending you into captivity. Now what happened? All of that. They did not obey. They went into the land. They left some of them. They got perverted in their idolatry. They syncretized everything. They tried to worship God and worship the false gods in the land. God did what He said He's going to do. Drove them away to Assyria and Babylon. Right? All of a sudden, God in His grace and His might brings them back to the land. Ezra's gotten here. It's about 80 years. Ezra, we're so glad to see you, but there's a problem. What? All the people have joined themselves to the false people again. Now just let that hit you a moment. Everything God said to do for centuries, they went into captivity, and here they are back in the land, and they're doing it all over again. They're doing it all over again. So that's the situation that Ezra finds himself in. So what's going to mark his response here? What's this chapter? And again, we're doing an overview. How can we break this up? I'm just going to give you two main points and then we'll develop them as we go through. If we were to just divide up into two major categories and then bring some points under it, Ezra's going to talk about repentance because that's what's needed. And then he's going to talk about righteousness. Repentance and righteousness. Beloved, because God is righteous and everything rises and falls upon the righteousness of God, you and I measure ourselves back to that righteousness and we see we fall short, don't we? Even as Christians, there isn't a one of us in this room that has lived up to everything we know is right every day, have we? So every day we're called to repent. Turn, go back to God. And so what we're going to see as this chapter unfolds is this idea of repentance. Now you could look, and we're not going to do it, just jot down some of these things if you want to go back and study them later, but you could look at 1 Kings 8:47. 1 Kings 8:47, and that idea of repentance is there. You could also look at Hebrews 12. 15 to 17. You know that story. Esau, when he realized all that he had done and given away, he repented. He wanted to go back to God, but it was too late. So you can see that referenced in Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. You could see it in the story of Lot and the people of Sodom in Genesis 19, 4 to 11. Genesis 19, 4 to 11. God tells the people, don't do this evil thing. Turn. Turn. Flee to God. God's going to destroy this city. Don't do this evil. Turn. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is I'm going one way, and when I repent, I stop going that way. I don't keep walking that way. And then I do a 180, and I go the other way. That's repenting. That's repenting. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. It isn't to keep walking toward the cliff. I know there's a cliff there. I know I'm going to fall off if I keep walking that way. And you keep walking that way right off the cliff. That's not repenting. When we read in Colossians earlier, we come into this world naturally in Adam, hostile in mind, alienated from God, doing evil deeds, children of Satan. And we are to repent of that and turn to Christ. That's what it means to repent, to stop going toward the kingdom of darkness by God's grace and turn and realize in Christ we're children of light and we go the other way. And we're going to see that as we unfold this chapter. So here is Ezra. He's ministering. He sees all of these things and he begins to talk about this repentance. And we see it in Ezra's response. Three things I want to try to note real quickly about this repentance. Now, these aren't comprehensive, but we see it here in this text. First, we see it as physical. It is physical. Notice with me at verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves. That's talking about the Levites and the priests and the people. Here they are. They've taken for themselves wives of the pagans and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Stop a minute. See what that says? It says the ones that are in charge are the leaders in this. The officials and the chief men has been foremost. They've been running, leading the way of disobeying God, embracing the pagan women, and turning away from God. Remember Solomon? Solomon had lots and lots of wives and concubines. Foreign women, what did they do to his heart? They turned it away from God. They turned it away. And this same thing is happening. Verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Ezra displays physical signs that show his consternation over what has happened. He tears his garment and his cloak. You know, if you know anything about the Bible, that's just an outward sign. You rend your garments in grief. You tear your garment and your cloak. It may have been a priestly garment. It may have been a personal garment. Either way, it's an outward sign that showed his repentance. He pulls hair from his head. Now, I don't have that problem. But I could do it from the beard. And I tell you, it hurts. When I did have hair once upon a time, many moons ago, I could tell you grab a hair handful and you yank and it doesn't feel good. It's an outward sign of an inward repentance. It was indicative of the state of his heart. His heart was coming apart. If we had the time, we could go back and read Joel 2:12-14. Joel 2:12-14, there where God says, don't just rend your garments, rend your hearts and come back to me. And so outward sign of repentance wasn't a bad thing, but it wasn't the only thing. Beloved, there may be outward signs. Have you ever been sad to the point where you didn't have an appetite? You just didn't feel like eating? Or you fasted over something? You were heartbroken? There can be outward signs of repentance. And here were these people. They were doing what God told them not to do. They were intermarrying with these pagans. We see the same thing in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians as well. is don't be unequally joined together. Don't yoke yourself together with unbelievers. Paul told the Corinthians, if you are single, you can remarry, but only do it in the Lord. Why? Because chances are, if a Christian marries a non-believer, the non-believer is going to pull the Christian down. The believer is not going to pull the unbeliever up. And that's the principle all the way through Scripture. And here are these Jews doing the very thing. They were disobeying God. But notice that not only that, repentance is also rational. And believe me, let me stop. I know I've said this a bunch. I'm skipping a whole bunch, and I realize it, okay? This is an overview. It's killing me, but we got to do this. Okay? It's rational. Look at verse 3 again. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled. Appalled. If you're looking at a King James, it says astonished. The term literally means to be appalled, desolate, stunned, stupefied, speechless. He's hearing what's going on, and he's simply saying, I cannot believe this. We've just gotten back to the land that God sent us away from for this very thing. Look what's happening. And they're doing it. He's pondering their history, their status. He probably is just speechless. And I thought about this illustration. Just think about this with me. Suppose you knew a child or a teenager, somebody you knew, that grew up in a home whose parents were hooked on drugs. And the child or teenager knew that drugs destroyed the house, took away joyous childhood, the quote-unquote innocence of being a child. They didn't have much. They were bounced around from foster care. And then when they get old enough to be on their own, they start doing drugs. And you would say, didn't you learn anything when you lived in this and you saw this over and over again as a child and you're going to do the same thing? That's along the same lines, I believe, of what Ezra's stupefied about. He's stunned. You've got to be kidding me. We're going to go back and do the exact same thing. Knowing the truth doesn't mean that you follow the truth. And here were the people attending the worship at the temple. Listen, the temple's just been rebuilt. And they're serving. And they're disobeying the whole time. What's the application? Coming to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Coming to church doesn't mean you're right with God. Knowing the Bible, being baptized, giving money, all of those things are glorious responses, but they do not guarantee that you're a believer. Jesus said, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do this? And he's going to say, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And here is Ezra seeing this very same thing here. These people hadn't changed their mind. They hadn't thought differently. They didn't realize what we've done is mess up for years, and now God in His grace has brought us back. And all of a sudden, they're doing the exact same thing. They're doing the exact same thing. Beloved, we see here that they hadn't trained their minds to know the truth and to be changed by the truth, to know their history, to know they had been in captivity for this very thing, and here God in His mercy had brought them back. They're taking it for granted all over again. God's going to deliver us again. God's going to be good to us. We're God's people. What the past should have taught them is God is going to judge if there's disobedience. Thirdly, about repentance, it's confessional. It is confessional. Notice with me here, verse 4, and we'll just read it several verses. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So here's Ezra after he's done all this. He's sitting there. He can't even speak. He's just blown away. Verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. And I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, that you get the picture. He's got all the signs. He falls down and he prays. He spreads out his hands. Verse 6, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed. And I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. What does he do? He confesses. Let me ask you a question. Had Ezra done any of this? No. He's not the one that had intermarried. He's just gotten back to the land. Ezra didn't stand up and go, Lord, get them. They've done it again. I remember Moses couldn't handle those people. Get them. I don't want to have to deal with them. But remember, he's a priest. He identifies with his people. And he realizes, I believe, if it weren't for the grace of God in his heart, he would be astray just like they would. And he says, Lord, we are a bunch of rotten, ungrateful, unfaithful scoundrels. We have disobeyed you over and over and over. You sent us into captivity rightly. And here for a season, you have revived us. You brought us back to the land. And we're doing it again. We're doing it again. He's confessing. He's doing it in a way that shows that he is identifying with this group. He is absolutely ashamed. He's humiliated. He understands, and this is what you and I must understand. Listen to me if you don't listen to anything else. It doesn't really matter ultimately how your sin makes you feel. Do you hear me? We can feel bad that we sin, and it isn't a bad thing that we feel bad. But the real problem is we sin against God. It's His holiness and His righteousness and His law. He is judge. And if you feel bad over your sin and I feel bad over my sin, that's a blessing that we feel bad, because a lot of people mock God and hate God and they don't feel the slightest bit of sorrow or sadness. So if we do feel sorrow, that's a glorious grace. But make no mistake about it, sin is ultimately against God. And we will stand before Him one day. And Ezra knew this. That's why he identifies. He says, our iniquities. Iniquity means perversity, depravity, or guilt. He says, our guilt has risen above our heads. We are drowning in our guilt. We're not a little guilty. It's over our heads. God sees it and knows it full well, and their sins have polluted them. They're depraved. They perverted God's standard. Verse 7. Notice verse 7. He says, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame. Now, some translations have the word trespass. trespass, the wickedness is used to refer to a transgression of God's law that results in guilt. Okay, think about this, and you know this idea. Think about this. You're walking along the road in Blakely County, you're driving along the road, and you see a fence, right? And what a lot of fences have a sign that say, no trespassing. You're not welcome on our property. Oh, know who they think they are. Tell me I can't stay out and jump over the fence. I've just crossed the line, right? When we trespass against God, we cross the line over His standard of righteousness. We say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to trespass against His law. And in spite of all of their perversity and sinfulness, Ezra goes on to recount in verse 8 to 9 that God had graciously preserved a remnant. He hadn't wiped out His people, but instead He redeemed them and brought them back to the land a second time from slavery. A second time, He allowed them to rebuild the temple. And yet they're doing it again. They're sinning the same way again. And Ezra assigns this guilt to himself and to the people. You understand, when you and I confess, what we're doing ultimately is agreeing with God that we're sinners. You agree with, if you rightly confess, you own it. You don't say, well, they made me do it. I know I blew my top, but anything else you say, you're trying to wipe away guilt. Anything else? True confession is, I sinned. I did wrong. I did this. It's nobody else's fault but my own. And that's what Ezra does. Ezra understands. He doesn't try to blame others. He accepts the blame. Beloved, this is why worldly philosophies don't work the things of God. You know what critical race theory does? Critical race theory blames the white man. Not just white skin, but the system of whiteness. Critical race theory assigns blame to the oppressor. Marxism blames the bourgeoisie. That's why they had the Lenin revolt in Russia in 1917. It's because the working class wanted to blame the upper class. The proletariat, the workers, said we wouldn't be in this fix if it wasn't for the bourgeoisie, the rich people. And what we need is a revolt, an uprising, because it's everybody else's fault for my condition. But beloved, if you and I are going to be saved by the grace of God, first and foremost, the finger points right here. Right here in my heart. That's the problem. And Ezra grasped that. So let's look at the righteousness aspect now. And I'm just going to share a lot of passages for you to write down. But first, I want you to notice the righteousness of God's law. The righteousness of God's law. Verse 11. Which you commanded. Notice at the end of verse 10. For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it, it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. So Ezra notes that God gave them a command to go into the land and take possession of it, and they were to act as the purging agent as they produce sentence upon the people. God was going to use Israel to judge those people for their sin. Now, we don't have time to go back and look at every aspect, but just write some of these texts down and go back and read them, okay? Genesis 15, 12 to 16. Genesis 15, verse 12 to 16. Then look at Amos 1 and the first part of Amos 2. You can look at Romans 1:18 Romans 3:9, Romans 3:19. You could also look at Ephesians 5:3-6 and Colossians 3:5-7. The Bible talks about God's holy law. It is holy, it is righteous, it is good. God is immutable. He doesn't change, good and righteous. His law doesn't change. It is a reflection of His character. To violate God's law is to sin against God and only merit unrighteousness. If you remember, and I'm going to allude to the one in Genesis, but as God is promising Abram the land, He says, I'm going to bring you into this land, but know this, your people are going to go into Egypt for 400 years. And this, just a passing comment, it says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, we can read over, right over that, not understand what God's saying. God's saying to Abram, look at the land. Notice it. You're never going to be here, this side of glory. But your people are going to go into Egypt, into a land, and there they're going to be captive for 400 years. You do remember that, right? Joseph and all them, and God brought them out. And when He brought them over to the promised land, guess what they were to do? They were to go into the promised land and execute the judgment of God against the Amorite. Why? Because now their iniquities have been full. In other words, God gave them 400 years of grace. But there came a point when God brought judgment by the hand of Israel. You say, that's not right. Why isn't it? They were sinners. God did the same thing to Israel with Assyria and Babylon. The point being that God's commandment is right. It's holy. And what the nations are called to do is to submit to God's law, to honor God, to honor His law. Not to pervert justice, not to pervert righteousness, but to honor Him. God gave His law to the people. God punished the Amorites. God punished Israel. God punishes the nations because of sin. How do we know what sin is? By the law. Do you mean to tell me, now just think about this with me. Do you mean to tell me, do you think that America is going to get off scot-free because of all the abortions that we are producing in this country? Do you not think one day people are going to stand before God for that? Do you mean to tell me you don't think that it is going to come a day of reckoning for all those people that are perverting what it means to be a man or a woman? Justice may never be meted out here, but mark my word, there is coming a day when judgment and justice will take place. And to turn a blind eye to that or say there is no God, there is no judgment, is simply to put yourself in a bad place for that day. So we see God's holy law. Next, look at the clarity of God's command. The clarity. There are a lot of texts here. I'm not going to try to call them out to you. Just go back sometime and read Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, 18, and 20. Those chapters. Deuteronomy 7, 12, 18, and 20. There are others we could share. But notice with me here the clarity. Verse 12. And here's the command that God gave the people. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? You see what he's saying? He's saying, Ezra's saying, God, your command all those years ago was crystal clear. When you come into the land, don't intermarry. Don't take their sons. Don't take their daughters. Because when you do, they're going to lead you astray. And you're going to worship false gods. And I'm going to lead you into captivity. That's what he says in verse 12. And notice again, verse 13. And after all our evil has come upon us for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. What does Ezra say here? He's saying, Lord, you could have wiped us out and been just in doing it. We didn't deserve another chance. We didn't deserve another day of life. It is mercy. You've been so good to us. You preserved a remnant. You've been gracious to us. In verse 14, shall we do this again? Are we really going to do this again and intermarry with these peoples who practice these abominations? If we do this, are you not going to be angry with us and say, okay, that's it, I'm done? Ezra knows it. You understand that every day our country continues to exist as a country, is God's grace and mercy to us? Absolutely. I'll never forget the words that were attributed to Billy Graham years ago. Billy Graham said something. It is reported that something Billy Graham said was to this effect: if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to ask forgiveness from Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that's pretty accurate. How were Sodom and Gomorrah worse than what we are right now? I don't see any worse. I see more culpability. You know why? Because we can look back on Sodom and Gomorrah and see the just judgment of God. And here we are as a country, and there are ones in the church. And I say the church, meaning the professing church, that are absolutely accepting and promoting of this sort of thing. Beloved, we need to repent. We need to understand the righteousness of God. God's Word is absolutely clear. It doesn't stutter. It isn't obscure. Ezra knew that if they did not turn from their sins, God may very well wipe them out and would be absolutely just in doing it. Have you ever had that thought? Now listen to me. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but have you ever had the thought when you were going through something in a difficult way, or you're going through adversity, or you're going through hardship, and in your mind, you wouldn't ever voice it, but in your mind you said, just sit in prayer. Why am I having to go through this? This isn't right. Well, you're absolutely right. It isn't fair and it isn't right, because if it were, you wouldn't be around to even be thinking that. If you and I wanted fairness and justice and righteousness, we would be in hell right now forever. Because how many have sinned and come short of the glory of God? All. The fact that you and I got up out of bed this morning and felt that wonderful fall autumn weather is nothing but sheer grace. We didn't deserve it. The fact that we're sitting in a nice building on padded pews with lighting and air conditioning and all of the ease of life, beloved, that is blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But God could take it away today and He would not be unfair. He would not be unjust. If you and I dropped dead before we made it out those doors, that would not be unfair of God. We need to be careful. We need not take Him and His mercy and His faithfulness and His patience for granted. So we see God's righteousness as He gives His law. We see the clarity of it. And then lastly, let's notice the pleading for God's mercy. The pleading for God's mercy. Verse 15. Here's Ezra. And he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. At the end of the day, Ezra does what any wise believer does. And he says, God, give me mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Don't give this people what we deserve. We've broken your commands again. We're going down this same path again. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We are sinners. We're drowning in our sins. They're over our head. He doesn't say, Lord, you know, if you would have brought us back to the land and you'd have driven all those people out, we wouldn't be going through this. You should have brought us back to the land to start over. He doesn't do that. He said, no, Lord, we know what your word says. Here we are again, going down the same road again. He owns the sins. And because he owns his sins and the sins of the people, there's only one course of action. Mercy. Grace. Forgive us. Forgive us. Help us. He knows that God is right in his anger. He knows they've been obstinate in their actions. And yet the only thing he can plead is for mercy. Do you understand that's the essence of salvation? The essence of salvation is to understand that you are a sinner. Okay? Now, it's easy for us to say all of sin comes short of the glory of God and get lost in all. But let me ask you a question. Can you go home when there's nobody else around and look in the mirror and point at yourself and say, you are an ungodly, unrighteous sinner? I would never say such a thing. Well, then chances are you're not a Christian. Because Romans 5 says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I've shared this with you before. I'll never forget. I was at my second church, and I was on a Wednesday night, and I was bringing out this point, and I said to the people, and I said, by show of hands, how many of you would describe your unsaved self as ungodly? I said, how many? And everybody looked at me like I just offended them. And I said, don't you know that unless you own yourself as ungodly outside of Christ, you can't be saved? And that didn't win me any friends. But I simply said, look, the Bible says in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We're unrighteous. We're alienated in mind, hostile toward God. We're enemies. We're children of the devil outside of Jesus. Oh, but in Christ we're forgiven, we're justified, we're redeemed, we're reconciled, we're all the glorious truths that the gospel speaks about us. But the only difference is before we were in Adam, now we're in Christ. And who did it? God did it. God did it. We can't do it. But once we understand who we were and now who we are, we don't deny who we were, but we thank God for who we are. We thank God for who we are. I think it was John Newton that says, I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not one day what I will be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. Can you say that? Can you own that? Do you understand repentance and God's righteousness? Beloved, that is the glorious truth that we hold to every day. The promises of God that all who come to God in Christ will never be cast aside. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious promise. And you know, you get saved by that promise and you live by that promise. Because as we took the little poll a moment ago and I said, how many of you have never sinned since you've been saved? And everybody rightly kept their arms down. We still live by grace. We still trust God's promises. We trust that no matter how bad we are, grace superabounds, Paul said. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. The Puritans used to say, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Oh, what a glorious promise. What a glorious promise. Do you know Jesus? If you don't, today's the day of salvation. Flee to Him, trusting in nothing but His grace, and He'll save you. Let's pray.